I'm hungry. There's no fruit on this fig tree. There's no fruit. It's all leaves and no fruit. Stupid fig tree. I curse you, fig tree. Wither and die, and may you never bear fruit again. Well, our scripture for the morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. If you remember, Jesus has passed the house of Bethphage, which means the house of unripe figs, the town Bethphage. He's entered Jerusalem, and it turns out that Jerusalem is all show and no fruit, and he's cleansed the temple of merchants and money changers when we read this. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will be done." In Mark 11, Mark records the same incident, and he also records that Peter referred to it as cursing. Paul writes, "Bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." It's clear that we are never to curse people. But I guess that doesn't include fig trees. In fact, Jesus says, "Truly." In other words, guys, pay attention to this. Amen. Truly. If you have faith and never doubt, you will not only do this to the fig tree, but you'll do something else. But the point is, he said, but you'll do this. In other words, fig tree cursing is not simply optional, but appears to be ideal. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, cursing trees because they're not bearing fruit seems a bit strange. I mean, a tree is not like a moral agent. A tree is not responsible for bearing fruit. I mean, a tree can't just choose to bear fruit. "I've decided to bear fruit." Especially when the fruit's not in season, as Mark points out. Why would Jesus curse a tree for not doing something it couldn't do? Have you ever heard people say something like this? You know, God would never tell you to do something that you couldn't do. I've stopped saying that, because I realize the Bible appears just to be like chock full of God commanding folks to do things they couldn't do. It's called the law. God commands perfect obedience to the law. And at least in the old covenant, it appears that everybody's dead. Everybody's dead in their trespasses and sins, entirely enslaved to the law, unable to choose the good. I think we Americans have made an idol out of choice. Let me say that another way. We've made an idol out of free will. But dead things and slaves of sin don't have a free will. Well, why would God ask someone to do something they couldn't do? Why would a parent command a child to do something the child couldn't do? You know, I used to do that all the time. Especially when the kids were little, because they'd throw a fit and they'd say, "I do it, I do it, I do it, I don't need you." And I'd say, "Fine, do it. You do it. Go ahead, run away. Get your own food, build your own house, guard your own city. You make your life work without me." And I knew they couldn't do it. But they didn't know they couldn't do it. So I commanded them, "Go make your life work," just so I'd hear, in the hope of hearing one little word. help. Sorry, help. Save. Daddy, help me. God, save. In Hebrew, Yeshua. In Greek, Jesus. Well, anyway, Jesus curses this fig tree because it's unfruitful. Well, it's not even fig season, as if he knew that it couldn't bear fruit, but maybe we didn't know that. For thousands and thousands of years, God's people, his bride, well, they've been trying to make fruit. She'd been trying to make fruit through the works of the law, that is, the knowledge of good and evil. Remember God's very first commandment to Eve and that first Adam was this: be fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. It's Valentine's Day tomorrow. It's Valentine's Day weekend, and so I thought that I ought to tell you about my experience with that, being fruitful. May 28th, 1983, I was married to my wonderful bride, Susan. We had a great ceremony. We drove up to Vail for our honeymoon night. Now, I don't know exactly how Todd and Cindy did this, but as for me, when we arrived at this wonderful hotel room in Vail, I sat my bride down and I said, "Now listen, honey, that was a wonderful ceremony and a wonderful party, but we got work to do. We got work to do because God's very first commandment was to be fruitful and multiply. We got work to do." And just to help her, I got one of these so I could show her. I got one of these and I said, "Now listen, honey, we have to make one of these. This is a person and we gotta make one of these, and so we need to get to work." And so we analyzed and studied and got the necessary parts that we needed and learned the things that we needed. And we went to work. That night, we went to work making a person. In fact, I brought kind of a home movie. It's sort of embarrassing, but this is our honeymoon night. Susan and I trying to fulfill God's command to be fruitful and make a person. It's in black and white, so, you know, I'm sorry about that, but go ahead, Larry, and roll the film.
"Well, dear, are you ready?"
"Yes, doctor."
"Throw the third switch!"
"Not the third switch."
"Throw it, I say! Throw it!"
Actually, it didn't work. We were unable to produce a person. We were only able to create a monster. Life! Life! Give my creation life! Live! 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 Kind of reminds you of church sometimes, doesn't it? Preacher yelling at a bunch of zombies. Live! Live! I said live! Yeah. And no fruit. No real fruit. I mean, yeah, maybe the kind that we can manufacture, plastic fruit, but not the kind that you could eat. Looks like fruit, but it's only plastic. Looks like a real boy, but it's only a mannequin. Or worse, a monster. Well, Jesus cursed that old fig tree because it had no fruit. no real fruit that he could eat. Maybe the fig tree was more than just a fig tree. You know, in the Bible, fig trees are like systems. Or I shouldn't say just fig trees, trees. Trees are like systems or paradigms. They represent ways of getting things done. And this tree reminds us of a way. Reminds us of the wrong way. It reminds us of that tree in the garden and another curse. You know that tree is often depicted as an apple tree, but Scripture doesn't say. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, and he placed them in a garden with two fruit trees right in the middle, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. The knowledge of good and evil. I mean, isn't that the law? Well, instead of trusting God, Eve trusted that tree to make herself good and fruitful. Then she gave some to Adam, who was with her. I'm pointing to Eve because, you see, Eve, I think, is to be a picture of all of us, the church. For we are to be wed to the last Adam, the ultimate Adam, who is Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Well, Eve trusted the law rather than God. She didn't have faith. So maybe Eve was a sinner before she ate the fruit. For whatever does not proceed from faith, wrote Paul, is sin. She was a sinner. She just didn't know it. Because she didn't have the knowledge of good and evil, the law. Apart from the law, sin lies dead, wrote Paul. And the power of sin is the law. And the law came in to increase the trespass. Well, anyway, Eve trusted the law to produce the good. And yet it just revealed that Eve was bad. And seeing her badness, her sin, she only turned back to the law. Eve and Adam made fig leaf underwear to hide their shame. They were all fig leaves and no fruit. And then all creation fell under a curse. You know, many Jews thought that Jerusalem was the site of the original Eden. And when the New Jerusalem descends in the book of Revelation, it looks like Eden, and right in the middle of that New Jerusalem is one tree. One tree that bears 12 kinds of fruit, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. In Matthew 21, Jesus has just entered old Jerusalem. Jerusalem is his bride, but she's all show and no fruit. She's behaved like a harlot. I mean, there are merchants and money changers in her temple. No fruit. And yet she has produced a monster. Sick religion. The harlot and the beast will soon have Jesus nailed to a cursed tree at the end of the week. Well, anyway, in Matthew 21, Jesus curses this fig tree. He goes on to prophesy the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the transfer of the kingdom from the geopolitical nation of Israel to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In the prophets, Israel is pictured as a fig tree, as well as a harlot that will be redeemed. All that to say, cursing the fig tree seems to be pretty important in the Gospel of Matthew. For it has something to do with old Israel and old Jerusalem and the old temple, which contained the old system. That tree then must be like that old system, that old way, which is the law, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's produced no fruit. And now we really need to believe the curse so that we don't return to that tree. For that tree is barren. Barren. In other words, no one, will be justified in God's sight by works of the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And Paul reveals that he's not just talking about Jewish law. He writes, when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. They show what the law requires is written on their hearts. No matter where you go in this world, you know, every society has some kind of knowledge of good and evil and a list that Paul calls the law. We all try to fulfill our law and make ourselves good, just like Eve and that first Adam. Every religion of this world is a reliance on our ability to choose the good according to some law or formula. And even though the formula or law may be different in different places, well, they all rely on the flesh which is dead and can't choose the good, and so is incapable of fulfilling the law. The Old Testament law, the law in the Old Testament, is the very best law because it came straight from God, and yet it's still law. And no one will be justified by works of the law. We Christians love to point out, well, we're not under the law. Yet sometimes I think all we do is preach law and the power of the law and petition governments to make more laws. It's like we're putting our hope in better laws. And civil governments are a blessing. Listen closely. They are a worldly blessing. Scripture says so. And yet they are entirely sterile and barren. They cannot make one person good. You may remember the chief opponents to the gospel in Paul's epistles were the Judaizers. They constantly tempted the early church to go back under the law, Jewish law or any law. Paul writes to the Colossians, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is sin. You know, Christ's chief opponents were the Pharisees. They produced Halakha, which was written down as the Mishnah, which was all an effort to further define the Old Testament law, making it practically applicable to everyday life. Early on in this preaching deal, I realized that's what most American evangelical Christians want their pastor to do. And to be honest with you, that's what my flesh wants to do. Take every paragraph in the New Testament and come up with three simple action steps that you can take this week to make yourself good. As if the Bible is God's little instruction book. And my job is to turn the New Testament into a cookbook for righteousness, a set of practical application points to make yourself good. You see, we think that the Gospels are a self-help book. You know, when I read Scripture, when I read the Gospels over and over again, this seems to be the simple action step. Pick up a cross. This is the principle for success. Admit that you failed. And this is the practical application point. Repent. And this is the purpose of the law, to reveal that I'm already dead. And so myself cannot help myself. But thanks be to God, for he has sent the Spirit of his Son into my heart, crying, Abba, Father, help me. God, save me. Yeshua, Jesus. And then all my good deeds are his action steps. And I become his practical application point in this fallen world. I become his body. But when I try to do the good in my own strength, looking to the law, I only feed the monster. I feed the monster in myself, and I feed the monster in others. The monster is called my flesh, my pride, my ego, myself. Please understand, I'm not saying that the law is not good. The law is good. But that which is good brought death to me, wrote Paul. It inspired the monster in me. For the power of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. See, the law is descriptive, but it's not prescriptive. It tells us what's wrong, and yet it doesn't give us the power to fix it. It tells us what's good, but it can't make us good. This mannequin tells me what fruit looks like. It tells me what a person looks like. But it doesn't give me a clue as to how one of them is made, how a person is made. That's something else, entirely different. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. Went to the doctor, and I told them my symptoms. I said, I've been coughing, I'm hoarse, had a headache. I get the shakes, been throwing up. I wake up at night in these cold sweats. And he listened intently. And then he went and he looked in his book and he sat me down and he said, stop it. Stop it! Stop it! That's bad! Stop it! That's the flu! Stop it! See, that's descriptive, not prescriptive. We come to church so the pastor can look in his big book and yell, stop it! Stop it! That's sin! That's bad! Stop it! That's descriptive, but it's not prescriptive. You see, we assume that we can stop it. And we can stop certain behaviors like cussing or chewing or burping in public. But we can't just decide not to sin when our very nature has become sin. In fact, the more I scream, stop it, as if you yourself could stop it, the more I make you sin. For the more I feed the monster, the more you rely on your own flesh, yourself, your own pride and fear and anger and self-hatred and jealousy and competition and condemnation. You rely on condemnation and your flesh to control sin, which is just more sin. At the last Livingstone service, a friend shared a vision that she had received. She said she saw a pure white background. And then in front of that pure white background crawled this stony, ugly gargoyle. And the Lord said, that's sin. Then she watched as another gargoyle, 10 times larger, a monster, came into the picture and crawled on the back of the sin gargoyle. The sin gargoyle acted as if it was in pain as this monstrous gargoyle grimaced in quiet satisfaction. And the Lord revealed, that gargoyle is condemnation. You see, the law is good, but to live by the law only feeds the monster that is our flesh, only brings condemnation, self-condemnation and condemnation of all around us. We control sin, but only with more sin. The Lord labeled the picture double jeopardy. You know, jeopardy means danger. We're tempted by sins against the law, like tax collectors and harlots, and then we're doubly tempted to sin with the law, like scribes and Pharisees. Double jeopardy, according to Webster's, is a second punishment for the same offense. And the law came in to increase the trespass, wrote Paul, that grace might abound all the more. Well, as my friend gazed at this vision, the word repentance came. And then she shared these words. As soon as repentance comes, in front of this pure white background, this minute drop of the precious blood of Jesus fell upon the back of condemnation, causes it to open up like a fissure or earthquake. It continued down his back onto the back of sin until they were both destroyed and pulverized into powder to be blown away. Two words were left, written in white, even more pure than the background. The two words were mercy, and underneath mercy was grace. See, there are different ways to describe it, but the fruit that the Lord desires is faith in his mercy. Hesed, steadfast love, covenant love. In the Revelation, you may remember the harvest of the earth is bread and wine. The fruit is body broken and blood shed. God's mercy, Jesus. The law is descriptive then, like this mannequin is descriptive. The law tells us what faith in mercy looks like, what love looks like, just as this mannequin tells us what a person looks like. Yet the law, you see, can't make me merciful. The law can't make me love. Only tell me that I'm not. The law's descriptive. But the blood, well, it's more than descriptive. It's prescriptive. For you see, what I need is a blood transfusion. I need a new life. I need to lose my old life and receive his life, the blood. But what is it that keeps me from the blood? Because we say this, you know, we talk about it, we preach about it. But what is it that keeps me from the blood? What is it that hides condemnation and sin from the blood? What keeps me from the blood? Well, remember when Eve and that first Adam saw their sin and their condemnation? Rather than confess their shame to God who is love, they hid their shame in more law. That is, they made fig leaf underwear to hide their shame. And then they hid themselves in the trees. What keeps us from the blood? Our own faith in the law. On one level, I suppose that it's good to suggest practical application points. I think on one level, that's good to say, you know, maybe you ought to go on one mission trip every year. Maybe you ought to give 10% of your income to the church. Maybe you ought to have a 30-minute devotional every day. The only problem with that is that you can do it and pretend it's fruit. And with those things, hide your shame so you won't have to surrender your heart to his mercy. And you see, the truth is, he wants your whole life to be a mission of mercy. And he does not want only 10% of your income. He wants absolutely all, given without a drop of restraint. And he doesn't want 30-minute devotionals. He wants every breath that you breathe, even while you're sleeping, to be fully devoted to him in absolute love, without self-consciousness, but given in pure and 100% joy. And you see, the only way that you will ever be able to do that is to see that you yourself can't do that. And so you come to him and you surrender. You surrender your shame and receive his mercy. You receive that drop of blood. You receive it like a mustard seed. You receive the imperishable seed, his body broken and his blood shed. He is the last Adam, and we are the bride of Christ, called to bear fruit in his image. Bride of Christ, we can't do that if we're covered in fig leaves. Recently, another friend shared a vision at the Livingstone service. She received it during one of our worship services. She said this: suddenly, in the middle of the sermon, there was blood coming from the front of the church. I love it when people get visions like this because they go, I don't think they made this up. She said, I asked the Lord, where is this blood coming from? He showed me it was coming from the communion table, the blood and the bread. It's his body broken and his blood poured over us. His blood flowed into the auditorium all over the people, over all the people. There was not one person that was not covered. His blood flew from the communion table like floating sheets, crystal red colored and inwardly illuminated, surrounding every person in the room. And then I asked, why are you doing this? And where is Jesus? Because he's always here. And then I saw Jesus walking around to each person, one at a time, face to face. He would walk up to each person and stand there with them, waiting for them to say something to him or simply worship him. He was waiting for us to worship. I asked the Lord, what's going on here? What's in our way? Why do we not want to receive the blood of Jesus? And he said, it's because we want to continue wearing the fig leaves. See, I think the second Adam is saying, Eve, you're covered in fig leaves. You're justifying yourself. You're hiding in the law. You're building stone temples. When I asked you to be my temple, you're hiding your shame. But when you surrender your shame, confess your sin, I cover you. In mercy, and I impregnate you with life. My friend went on to say, he is preparing us to go across the oceans, to walk in the sands of Africa, to wash the face of children in the Dominican Republic. You see, he's preparing us to bear fruit. And then she said this, we can't do it if we're covered in fig leaves. Beginning to understand why it might be important for us to curse the fig tree? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, Paul curses the fig tree. Let's listen in. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, listen to this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse. Skubalon in the Greek. And the translation is exceedingly abundantly clear in the Greek, but nobody translates it. Early church fathers even tried to modify the text because they were so embarrassed by Paul's vocabulary. My wife begged me not to translate it accurately for you. She said, Peter, if you say that word in church, everybody will be talking about the pastor that cursed in church. Well, I hope you translate it in your own mind so that you can believe Holy Scripture. For Paul is saying, all my good deeds, all my religious works, all those things that I built, indeed, all things, they ain't worth that word. You know, people were offended that I might have criticized Israel. Some people were offended that I might have criticized the foreign policy of the United States of America. Nobody was offended enough. Paul is criticizing every work of human hands. He's criticizing all things apart from Christ, as if they will all be consumed with fire, as if they're all under a curse and will be consumed with fire, except for Christ and all things in him. Like he's some sort of ark that will carry us through judgment into the new creation. He writes, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as that word, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Now, know is a powerful word in Scripture too. You may remember that Adam knew Eve and she got pregnant. That's fruit. That's how you get fruit. The ultimate Adam wants you to know, bride of Christ. He wants you to know that he wants to know you. He wants to know you. But you're hiding in those damn fig leaves. You're hiding in the law, unable to fulfill the law because you won't believe his mercy and bear the fruit that befits repentance. We, hiding in the law. So curse the fig tree in faith. Cursing the fig tree is renouncing the flesh. Cursing the fig tree is leaving the old covenant. Cursing the fig tree is refusing to live by the law so you can be constrained by love and so fulfill the law. Cursing the fig tree is no longer hiding your shame. It's confessing your sin and believing his grace. It's confessing yourself and receiving his self. It's confessing your nation, your city, your temple. It's surrendering the city you're building to receive the city he's building. That city is your bride, your kids, your family, your church. You know, Susan and I actually did bear fruit. Not by works, lest none should boast, but we did bear fruit. Not that it didn't include some pain, but we bore some fruit. Our first fruit we named Jonathan. I have to surrender Jonathan, or I'll destroy Jonathan. I have to surrender control, or I'll produce a monster. I have to sacrifice my mannequin, my ideal, my formula, my flesh, my responsibility in order to bear the Son that is God's responsibility. And it may be a bumpy road, and I may feel at times like I'm totally out of control, but I'm already beginning to see it. The Jonathan, Elizabeth, Becky, and Coleman that God is creating, oh, they are better than any fruit that I could ever imagine. I can't build those temples. I can only serve God at the foot of those temples. So cursing the fig tree means faithful obedience rather than anxious responsibility. It means loving your kids even when they fail, loving your church even when it really hurts, loving your bride even when she nails you to a cross. It means loving yourself even when you look and you realize that all your good deeds are like crap. And that word, cursing the fig tree, is faith in God's mercy. And cursing the fig tree allows you to cast Zion into the sea. It's taking the gospel to the nations where the Holy of Holies appears in temples of flesh that receive the word. Cursing the fig tree is no longer than trusting the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's trusting the fruit of the tree, the skulon, we call the cross. The one tree. It's trusting the fruit of that tree. Body broken and blood shed. And get this, it tells you who is good. That's descriptive. And it also makes you good. That's prescriptive. For this tree gives you his life. Turns harlots into brides, even zombies into sons. And so cursing the fig tree means dying. Dying to yourself. And now early on, you might have thought to yourself, oh, this cursing the fig tree thing sounds kind of fun. But gosh, now that you put it dying to yourself, now that it crosses, now you put it that way, I don't know that I have faith to curse the fig tree. And you don't. Jesus said, if you have faith and never doubt. I haven't met any of you that has faith and never doubts. However, many of you have faith like a mustard seed. Well, you see, that is an imperishable seed. It comes from God, and that faith will grow. He will help you. And so one day you'll curse the fig tree. He'll help you. One day you'll curse the fig tree. That is, you'll utterly surrender yourself, your flesh. You'll utterly surrender yourself to the God who is mercy. That is, one day you will die. And that day, you will begin to truly live. You know, in 40 years from this moment in Matthew 21, God will utterly destroy Jerusalem through the Romans. And Zion will be cast into the sea. That was God's judgment. But it was also his mercy, for he was helping them to curse the fig tree. We all must sacrifice the city that we're building in order to receive the city that God is building. That is, we must renounce the fig tree. For you see, he still commands us to be fruitful. And now we know how. It's Valentine's Day tomorrow, so I'll end with this. Story of Jules and Olivia. I don't know them. I read about them in a book. Jules and Olivia are in their 50s. Every Friday night before they celebrate the Sabbath, which, you know, is the seventh day, it's a picture of our completion and rest in Christ. It's a picture of eternity. Every Friday night, they draw a warm bath. And together, they take off all their clothes and they bathe. It's their ritual cleansing. Part of their marriage covenant, which is to be a picture of the new and eternal covenant, a picture of Christ and his church. Each unclothed and open to receive the other, each puts a hand on the other's heart and then asks if there's anything that they need to say, anything that they need to confess. Some weeks there are a few words that need to be spoken. Other weeks there are words that have festered in the dark and really hurt when they're heard. And yet for 30 years, Jules and Olivia have done this. This ritual in their covenant of marriage. Now, I don't know how many children Jules and Olivia have. See, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that they have any physical children. For whatever the case, I bet that their marriage is profoundly fruitful. Next week, we'll talk more about that fruit. But right now, it's your Sabbath. And you are the bride of Christ. And the bridegroom is inviting you to communion, for I believe he wants to bathe you in his blood and impregnate you with his life. So drop the fig leaves. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so we invite you to come forward in faith. If you want him, Tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. The black cups are wine, the purple cups are juice. But as you come forward in faith, and that means come forward confessing your sin. Confess your sin and believe his grace. And believing his grace, do what comes natural, for it will be supernatural. In Jesus' name, believe the gospel. Amen. I think the Lord would say this to you. I see you. I know you. I know every thought. I know every breath. I sit by you as you're sleeping. I walk with you through your dreams. I hold together every cell in your body. So I see your sin. I see your shame. I see condemnation. I see all those things. But now, Eve, please don't place a fig leaf over your ear. Please don't go that way. Just listen to what I have to say next. You are the beautiful one I love. You are the beautiful one I adore. Beautiful one, my soul must sing. And you see, when you believe my song, you sing over me too. And so in Jesus' name, believe the gospel. You know, if you feel like, oh, condemned because pastor said I'm given to condemnation, I just want to tell you that as I was sitting there singing, I just realized what is the hardest thing for me to hear from the Lord. I mean, it's the thing that I most want to hear, and yet I just have the hardest time listening to it. But he says it. Peter, I like you. I really, really like you. Listen to what he's saying. I adore you. And so in Jesus' name, believe the gospel, and then you'll live the gospel.